want to thank Pastor Kevin for the opportunity to share God's word with you today. Now, I haven't preached in a long time, so I hope you brought your lunch. And no, Dad's got to get home for all the stuff, so that's okay. You know, as we gather today, there's a lot going on. Ukraine and Russia are still fighting. We have the Israeli-Iranian war going on. It seems like the world is at war. We have our 250th anniversary of the United States Army, at the same time going on with No King's protest. We have individuals dressing up like police officers and killing lawmakers. And we're about to go into a story of two old guys arguing about who can eat supper together. And you may be wondering, what on earth does this have to do with all of that? But I really do believe it all does come down to who sits down at the table together. And if the world would listen again to the gospel of Christ that's portrayed in this event, we could all sit down at the table together again. Now again, this isn't utopia, this isn't no philosophy. This is the gospel truth. And this event that we're about to look at in Galatians chapter 2 really does set the stage for you and me even today. It was an ethnic issue. It was a religious issue. It was a national issue. And it all was pounded out between these two guys that some of us know their names of, others we're not real sure who they actually were. But I want us to walk through this story with that in mind. That the question is, who can sit at the table together? And how does God answer that question for us? And on this day, this is for fathers and the rest of us. All right? Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to start right there in chapter 2, verse 1. So let me kind of set this up for you in that I believe that Galatians is Paul's earliest letter. You go, how do you know that? Well, I trust the chronology, the historical chronology in Acts. So Barnabas and Paul come off their first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. And then right at the beginning of 15, there's these folks who had been kind of dogging them the whole way about saying, look, if you trust Jesus is the Messiah, then you need to trust the old covenant that goes along with it. In other words, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then all these things in what we call the Old Testament are true, and you've got to be doing those too. And Paul's like, no, you don't. So an argument started, and so chapter 15 of Acts is this council that they come together and they resolve this issue. But before that, Paul fires off this letter back to the churches in Galatia. And so he's explaining to them this event and why he held to the fact that anybody and everybody can sit at the table together. And you're going, why is that a big deal? Well, let's look at this, all right? So he says, after 14 years or 14 years later, this is, I believe, after his conversion. He was converted in the same year of Jesus' death, 33 AD, 14, this is 46, 47 AD. He says, I went up to Jerusalem, and this is probably what is known as the famine visit. At the end of chapter 11, he and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, as it says, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along, and I went in response to a revelation. Now, the revelation, I believe, here is, again, at the end of chapter 11, Agabus was a prophet that came up from Jerusalem and said to Antioch, there's a famine that's coming. And the church in Antioch, in response to that, took a collection and sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with this gift. And now, remember this, in our understanding of Scriptures, the way you and I know the will of God is through revelation. It is not because we thought up something. It's not because a smart group of people got together and went, hey, this is the truth. It has been revealed to us. And the scriptures is the written, revealed word of God that we depend on to know who God is and what God would have us to do. So when he uses the word by revelation, he is talking about how you and I know. Are you ready for a new word for lunch today? Your epistemology. It's how we know things. And some say it's only by your senses. Some say it's only by reason. Some say it's only through chemical reactions that you really know reality and all that. But the scriptures tell you and me the reason we know what we know is not because it's of our thinking, but it's revealed to us through God and his prophets and his people and above all else, his son. Matter of fact, in last chapter, chapter 1, up in earlier verse, he says, I received the gospel not from men, but from by revelation, verse 11. If you want to go by, this isn't, what I'm telling you isn't from a human source, but it's by revelation from Jesus Christ. And we know that from Acts chapter 9, when his conversion. So he's saying, I went up there and I met privately with those who are considered leaders. And I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. The world was easily divided back then. You had the Jews and everybody else. So when he talks about the Gentiles, he's talking about all other ethnic groups. And he says, I wanted to be sure that I wasn't running and had not run my race in vain. He uses that metaphor about his ministry. He talks about later about running a good race, etc. Now, let me tell you what Paul had this. Remember, Paul's Hebrew name is Saul. We learned from Philippians chapter 3, his resume, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law inside and out. And he even said, according to the law, I'm blameless. I did exactly everything. And so he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's got to start going, wait a minute, all this stuff we were supposed to do, you've completed this? Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he says that Jesus is the culmination or the telos, the completion of the law. And therefore, because of that, then the law is not necessary anymore to be righteous before God. So when some of you read the letter to the Hebrews. The whole letter to the Hebrews is to explain the fact that Jesus was the final sacrifice of the sacrificial system. He was the final high priest of all of those things, and that because of that, the law that the Jews followed to demonstrate their righteousness or being chosen by God is no longer necessary because Jesus has completed that. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So Saul's going, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, and how can he be the Messiah? In chapter 3, he's going to go, wait a minute, the scriptures say that those who hang from the tree, or those who are crucified, are cursed. So how can Jesus be the Messiah? And this is one of a thousand things he had to wrestle with. If Jesus was hung on the cross, he's cursed. So how can he be the Messiah? And the Holy Spirit revealed to him he was cursed. And you'll see in chapter 3, he became our curse and took upon us so that when he died, he took on that curse. And so in these 14 years and during this time when he's walking through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit's explaining and showing to him how Jesus was the completion of the law and that all of that was not necessary anymore. You with me? Okay, so he says that, and so I went to those who esteem. Matter of fact, up in earlier chapter, it says that he, after 3 years of his conversion, he went to Jerusalem and he met with Peter for 15 days and James, the Lord's brother, etc. So he's going back up there again. Yet, verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And this matter arose because some false brothers, pseudo-brothers, bogus Christians, I guess would be another translation, has infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. In other words, to make us follow the law again. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that, and underline this in your Bible, the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So Titus, a Greek, a non-Jew, comes in, and there was the group that said that he needed to be circumcised. Circumcision among the men is still to this day a physical evidence of belonging to the covenant of God. And the uncircumcised were an abomination. They couldn't enter the synagogue, et cetera, et cetera. And this was part of following the Torah law, or the first five books of the Old Testament. And Paul says here that he took Titus with him, but these pillars, who we're about to see in a minute, didn't insist that he be circumcised. Now, later on, and this is another caveat, in chapter 16, Timothy was, Paul did circumcise Timothy because Timothy's dad was a Jew, and he really felt like this would really help a lot. So my point is in the freedom that he has in Christ, he didn't necessarily have to follow the old laws, but many times he did that. So now we move to verse 6. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. And they, by the way, these people who you respect, the readers, they didn't add anything to my message. They accepted what I did. On the contrary, they saw I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. And God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the Jews, is also at work to me as apostle to the Gentiles. One of the things he wanted to make clear is that Jesus' call on his life was as real and as valid as God's call on Peter's life. And that the mission to the non-Jewish people was as valid and as purposeful of God's calling as what Peter was doing to, as a Jew, to bring people to the understanding that Jesus was the culmination of the law, the fulfillment of the law, and the Messiah. And so he says, look, what God's done in Peter's law and life, he's done the same in mine. So he continues. He says, verse 9, Peter, James, and John. By the way, Cephas is the Aramaic name that Jesus gave Peter. Peter is the Greek name. They mean the same thing. But it's interesting that Paul uses Cephas when he's talking about Peter acting as a Jew, and Peter as when he's acting as an apostle to all people. Just a little aside there. But he says, Peter, James, and John, those esteemed pillars, and they were, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Now, Barnabas, if you remember, was the one who went when Jerusalem church found out they were eating ham sandwiches in Antioch, they had to send somebody up and go, wait a minute, and they're eating with non-Jews, what's going on? So they send Barnabas up, remember at the end of chapter 11, and Barnabas says, all's good here, you guys keep doing what you're doing. And remember, when he saw these pagans coming into the church and they didn't know anything about the scriptures, remember, Barnabas was the one that went up to Tarsus, got Paul, brought him back, and for a year they taught together, and it was in Antioch where they were first called Christians. So Barnabas has been part of this all along, and Barnabas has been an advocate of these things. And so the pillars, Peter, James, and John, who are leading the church in Jerusalem, extended the right hand of fellowship. By the way, this is how we get the idiom, right hand of fellowship, into the English language. There's a lot from the scriptures that used to be very much a part of our culture. Some of you, I know some Canadian friends who had on their driver's license resident alien before. That's from the Old Testament, the King James. We use some of the legal terms from Scripture. Right hand of fellowship comes from this passage. You got this. And do your little little word search about the right hand of God. It demonstrates the power and the presence and the authority. So for them to do this, and by the way, in some cultures, you never offer the left hand because it's unsanitary. But in this case, they offered it as a sign of fellowship and a sign of their approval of who Paul and Barnabas were. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, they to the Jews, and they asked what we should do to just remember the poor is what they were doing in Acts chapter 11 and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which led to Paul carrying the gift to the poor to Jerusalem, is where he got arrested and then got sent to Rome. You say, okay, so what is this about fathers and for the rest of us? What do we learn from this? Here's the first takeaway, and that is check your faith with those you trust and who are more experienced than you are in the faith. You say, why is that important? Well, Paul did it not to get approval, just to make sure that these are syncing up, which is always wise. And he went to those who Jesus chose to guard the church, to guide the church, to make sure he wasn't running in vain. We all have to do that. Why? You and I live in a culture that says you find your own truth. Students, adults, find your own truth. No, Scripture says that there is only one revealed truth, and as you walk along and you think you've found something new, or you found some new insight to Scripture, then the answer is no. Take that to those who are more mature in the faith, who have know the Word of God, but bounce that off of them and find out if this is, and this is exactly what Paul did, and I believe it's a principle for us to live our lives by today. Well, he continues the story. Now we get into the good stuff. Now remember too that we're only getting one side of this story. This is one of those where I want to get to heaven. As for the video, could you show me that deal with Peter and Paul when they got all upset with each other? I want to see that. Because we don't have Peter's side of this deal. And again, God's revealed what he wants us to reveal about this, but Paul gets all over. Now notice he calls him Cephas. He uses his Aramaic name, not his contemporary equal name, in my opinion. So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to a face because he stood condemned. Here's what the problem is. Before certain people came from James, now I don't believe James sent him. And by the way, remember, this is not James, the brother of Jesus, of John. Remember James and John, sons of thunder? That James is dead because at the end of chapter 12, I think it is, Herod thinks it's a good idea because the Jews were happy that John the Baptist was killed, so he had James, the brother of John, arrested and killed, thinking he's going to make points. By the way, at the end of 12 is when Herod acts like God, and remember worms eat him alive, and it's very dramatic that, look, act like God, and God will make sure you know you're not. And what happened here is that this is James, the brother of Jesus. Matter of fact, back in chapter 1, we learn that's who this is. And this is the one that wrote the letter, James, in your Bible. But people came from James, so I don't think James sent them, but they were part of the church in Jerusalem. And he, Cephas or Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. We know that. When Acts chapter 10, when he goes, remember the picture of the sails that were filled with unclean animals, and God said, eat, and Peter went, you're not supposed to do that. And he said, look, if I created it, it's clean, all right? And by the way, this guy's going to come, send some messengers to your house, and you're to go with him. And he goes to Cornelius' house, who was a Roman and a non-Jew. When Peter stepped across the threshold into Cornelius' house, the foundation of faith shook. You weren't supposed to do that. And then, after telling the gospel to him, they were baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon that family, and Peter goes, okay, what God is doing here, God has done for us as his people, Jesus the Messiah, he has done for all people. So Peter knows that the old covenant rules, that Jesus has fulfilled those, and that it's okay to eat with Gentiles. But when his friends come from Jerusalem, it says he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. And Paul says this, and again, Holy Spirit guided him to say this, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party, which is the traditionalist. So I think you have the innovators of faith and Paul and Barnabas and even Peter, but you have the traditionalists, and because, this is my take, you know, hold me, you know, this is not gospel, but Peter, if you remember, was a people pleaser. He pleased Jesus. Every time, whenever Jesus asked somebody to do something, Peter jumped out and said, I jumped out of the boat, et cetera, et cetera. And remember, it was a little slave girl that said, I think you're from Galilee. Oh, I'm not. I think you know Jesus. Yeah, no, you got that accent. No, it's not me. He was always persuaded. And I think what Peter was doing here was simply being kind to his friends or to those. And Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14 about leaning, helping those who are weak. If someone is weak, you may be strong in your faith and you understand the freedom, but if someone is weak and they say they don't eat meat offered to idols in that particular case, then you need to help them out. And I think that's all Peter was doing. But Paul saw it, and rightfully so, he saw it as the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, who knew all the time he had already done all of this, was led astray. Now, the word for hypocrisy here is not the typical word to wear a mask. We talk about that word. This word is more about false pretense. In other words, to say, I'm eating with you because I believe everyone's free in Christ, eat with whomever, but down deep, I'm going to do the old way. Does that make sense? That's what this word hypocrisy means. And he believed that what Peter was doing was the wrong motives, the wrong example. And again, whether or not Peter did it intentionally or he was just simply wanting to be with his friends and that separated him from the others is not the issue. The issue is that he's saying, no, the gospel is only true in certain settings and certain groups of people. And Paul would not have that. God would not have that. So look what he said. When I saw that they were not acting in line with what? Underline it. The truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, the Aramaic Cephas, in front of them all. You're a Jew, right? And you live like a Gentile. In other words, you eat with non-Jews and not like a Jew. How then can you force these Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, to carry these things along? So here's the question is, what does this have to do with us today and sitting at the table? I think what it has to do with us today, and the second thing I want you to be aware of, is just don't compromise your faith and give in to peer pressure. I think Peter, again, I love Peter. He's one of the greatest stories in the scripture, a fisherman that becomes a leader of the church and gives his life, crucified upside down because he didn't even feel like worthy to be crucified like his Savior. But there are times when you and I, because of, pick a category, philosophical, friendship, political, we compromise our core beliefs because we want to please someone or we want to be part of a group. Now, folks, this is as real today as it was then, and it is true around the world. We are tempted day in and day out to compromise the truth of the gospel with whatever group we're with, whatever friends we're with, whatever business we are in, whatever school we're in, whatever we're being taught at the university. The fear or the thing that we don't want to be is we don't want to be outsiders. Yet the scriptures tells us as long as we are members of the kingdom of God, we will be outside the kingdom of the earth. And so God calls us today not to compromise. And so the question that you and I have here is, how is that even possible? Look what Paul tells us then in verses 15. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, meaning non-Jews who don't follow the Torah, know that a person is not justified by observing the law. We've already understood what? That Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. You don't have to do that to be made right with God. But by trusting Jesus is the Christ. Let me remind you this phrase, faith in Jesus Christ, that may just sound like church words to you. But the better translation, I think, for faith all the time is trust. You believe in ideas. You trust a person. So he says, but the way we know that we are made right with God is by trust in Jesus to be the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. When you say you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's not his whole name. I mean, we made it his proper name, but I don't do this by observing the law, but by trusting that Jesus is the Messiah. So we have put our trust in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified, made right with God by faith in Christ and not by fulfilling or observing the law, because we know that observing the law, no one will be justified. Let me give you another look at this. When it says justified by faith in Christ, some of your translations, not very many, but maybe one or two of them that you have, would say that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ. Not faith in Christ, but the faithfulness of Christ. And the reason I want you to hear it that way is, let me read the whole sentence. So we too have put our faith, we have trusted that Jesus is the Christ, so that we may be made right with God because of the faithfulness of Christ. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says that he humbled himself and came in the form of the servant and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. It was his faithfulness, his death, burial, and resurrection that makes us right with God. Sometimes when you read faith in Christ, it sounds like it's me generating this faith. Now, we know that faith is a gift. God gifts you to trust him. But when he came, he has us here say that we are trusting the faithfulness of God, not the work that we do by ourselves through the work of religion, which kind of leads to by not observing the law, really is an act of religion. So, verse 17. So, but if in seeking to be justified with Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners. So Paul's saying, look, we have trusted that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law, and that we now sit with Gentiles who in the law said they are now sinners because they're not following the law. Get it? So he's saying, if I am sitting then among the sinners of the Gentiles, doesn't it mean that God is promoting sin? In other words, God's making we who are Jews that know that you're not supposed to eat certain things and eat with certain people, Christ is telling us to go in there. Isn't he telling us that we're sinners now? And he says, absolutely not. There is a freedom in Christ there is a freedom to associate with all people because Christ has died for all people and has redeemed all people. So he says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So look at this, answering the question, how can I be consistent in my faith and follow Christ no matter the pressures around me? For through the law, I died to the law. Now, Paul wrestles through this in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 3 about that the law exposed. He says, I didn't even know I was a sinner until I saw the law. And then I realized I needed a Savior, and Christ has fulfilled that for me. So he says, through the law, following the law, I realized I died to the law because I can't complete the law. I can't do it right enough so that I might live for God. And then here is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and this is the one I want you to remember today as we finish up, and that is this. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of you have heard me say this before. We get our English word ego from the first person personal pronoun in Greek. That if you do English letters over those, you get the word ego. You went to school? Ego, id, super ego. Remember, Freud kind of brought this idea of our ego is who we are as a person, primarily, right? It motivates us, it draws us, etc. And let me just admit, we are all members of that fraternity, Epsilon Gamma Omega, because we all are self-centered. We all are ego-centered. And Freud was right in that point, that there is an essence of who we are that drives us and controls us in some ways. But the scriptures make it clear that we do not have to live by the impulses and by the desires of our ego, or what the scriptures call our sinful nature. We do not have to live that way. And the reason is this passage right here. Let me read it with ego in place, okay? So, it can read this way. Ego has been crucified with Christ, and ego no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life ego now lives in the body, ego lives by trusting the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How can you and I be consistent in our faith? How can you and I have table fellowship with all people? The answer is because of Christ and dying with him. And so the last point I want to make for you is that make Christ the center of your life. And that seems like a real simple thing, and I admit that crucifying your ego. Remember what Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, you need to do what? Deny yourself and take up your cross, crucify your ego, and follow me. That is not an easy thing because we, by nature, want to protect ourselves, want to find comfort, want others to like us. We want protection, etc. And so, God has revealed in this little spat between these two guys 2,000 years ago, has shown you and me how we can live. And even on the world stage of all the things that are going on today, no matter your political or national affiliation, your religious affiliation, in Christ Jesus, you and I can find the freedom, the hope, the salvation to free us from all of those things that we may be able to sit down with all people, because Christ died for all people and makes it possible for you and me to come together as his people. Now, one of the things I love about Paul is that he loves his people. Matter of fact, later on in chapter 4, he's going to call these folks my little children, like a father. And it is Father's Day. And I want to remind you that Paul's love for his people was not just an apostle, not just a preacher, but it truly was a father's love. Kim and I just came back Monday from celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. It's all her. I just show up. I tell folks, I'm sticking with Kim for two reasons. One, it always works out for her, and two, God answers her prayers, and so I'm hanging around her. So one of the things that we did, and one of her bucket list items, and all was to go to Anne Frank's house, and Otto Frank was her daddy. Otto and Edith, mom and dad, Margot and Anne were the two daughters. If you know this story, it really was one of the horrors of man's inhumanity to man. And as the Nazis began to separate the Jews apart, it went from, the night of glass when you could no longer go buy things from a Jewish business, to the Jews could not go into city parks, could not go to the beaches. They had to go to separate schools. Then the Star of David on both the front and the back. The children were separated. You couldn't go to a Christian friend's home anymore. And we actually stood in a theater that became the only theater in Amsterdam where the Jews could go perform as well as observe. And then that they turned that into a deportation site that everybody had to register, get on the trucks, go to the trains, and go to the crematoriums. If you remember this story, Dad, Otto Frank, began to see all this happening, and he did what dads are supposed to do, protect and provide. And so they were living in a certain part of Amsterdam, and he knew of an annex where the company that was the back that most people didn't know about. And they began to move things into their furniture and supplies, et cetera, so that when Margot was called up, and everybody knew by then what that meant, that she was going to get on a truck and go on a train, go to the crematorium. And so Dad says, okay, we're off. So they walk at night and find this place. And for 2 years, because friends helped them, they lived in this private part. There was a bookcase over the door that moved in and out, the helpers had built. So that one night when the policeman came and they thought somebody was in the house, the policeman even stood in front of the bookcase, and it wasn't discovered. Anne received faith from her father. That's the other thing, dads, we need to do. It's not just provide physical, it's not just to protect, but it's to provide a faith. Now, these were Jewish people. They were not necessarily Orthodox folks, but Anne Frank's diary, students, you should read this someday. But she had to wrestle with, now this is a 14-year-old, wrestling with the what on the planet is going on. And she asked the question, who has imposed this on us? Who set us Jews apart from all the other peoples of the world? Who has allowed us to suffer all this time? 14. It is God who has made us this way. But it will also be God who lifts us up. If we bear all this suffering, and in the end some Jews will survive, then one day the Jews will go from being doomed to being role models. Who knows? Maybe our religion will be the one that teaches the world and all the people in it to be good, and for this reason alone, we are meant to suffer. Her daddy gave her a prayer book. Her daddy prayed with her so that in the darkest days of her life, she could say, you know what? I think God's up to something here. The sadness of her story, as you know, is that they were discovered. They were deported, mom and dad, to Auschwitz, the two daughters to another place. And they were discovered in August of 44. She died of starvation. She and her sister of starvation and typhus in August of 45. And then soon after that, the war was over. Matter of fact, her dad was liberated in Auschwitz before, which freed him, took him 5 weeks to come back around to Amsterdam. He didn't want to read her diaries, but he read it. And when he did, he said, I discovered a daughter I didn't even know, dads, because he read her diary, and he said, the world needs to hear about this. And I asked the question, why in Frank's diary? Because the leader of the Netherlands said, everybody write diaries, write all this down. We need to remember this. Why hers? And almost to a person, they all said, her dad. Her dad said, this story needs to be heard. He died in the early 2000s, but there now is this Anne Frank memorial to remind you and me the evil that exists in the world, but the people and the dads that teach their children, provide for their children, protect their children, and provide a faith that even in the darkest days of their life, they can depend upon. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this spat between two grown men about who gets to eat with who. And because in it, we learn about you and your love for us. Thank you that your word is as true today as the day you revealed it to those that wrote it. And that today, on this Father's Day, on this day when the world is truly at war, and our country is just such turmoil, that we can find the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That in him we have salvation, we have hope, and we have the way at which we all can sit at the table together. Not out of human effort, but of what you have provided for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. May we be so bold as to live out that faith today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.